Well, let's pray as we start for our first session in this new year. Father, we thank you for the year we've had together, what you've taught us, what you've placed inside us, and we just commit to be not hearers only, but doers of your word. And Lord, as we start 2018, I just hear you saying to me and to, I believe, to everyone here, enlarge your hearts. Live the life that I have desired for you to live. And I see, Father, how that ties into what we're going to be talking about today. So we ask you, just teach us. We say our hearts are open, our ears are listening, our eyes are seeing, and we just declare we will receive what you have for us, each one of us today. And it's in Jesus' name we can declare it and believe it. Amen. Well, we are starting a new session today, and it is totally different from what I thought we would start a couple of weeks ago. We're going to be talking about being fulfilled in His presence, and it's going to encompass a number of different things that some of you probably saw on the notice that Patricia sent out. We're going to talk about a number of things from purpose to the anointing of God to the sacrifices of love that we must make, talk about reigning in life, and all of that is predicated on us knowing and becoming conscious of who we are. And so it's in that vein that I want to start this morning. And I want to ask you a question as we start today. And I'll tell you how this unfolded. I was contemplating this Monday as I was walking. I had not put any notes down. But I felt like I had a perception of how we were supposed to start. So the question I ask myself, and that I'll ask you today, is that if life were to cease, and I will say for me, and I was looking at the Lord in the instant thereafter, what would I want Him to say to me? What would I want said? And most every response of people who said something then is what I said. And that is a verse that I've said that's what I want to hear. Matthew 25:21, where he says, a master is talking to his servant, and he says, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." And I think that's an appropriate answer. But as I walked, I heard the Lord say something different. And what He was saying was, well, why not this one? And in this one, He didn't say to me, I mean, He just spoke it, and it was not the same verse. "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." And what I heard Him say is, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And you know what? I no longer have my desire when I get to heaven just to hear the Lord say, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." And I can't tell you how this temple of mine is just jumping right now. I look forward to Him saying to me, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Now, when I say that, I can hear folks, not here, but I can hear people saying, "Well, you've got a lot of pride. Who do you think you are?" And you know what? I don't care what they think, because I'm going to be humble. I'm going to submit to what the Lord says about me, and I'm going to believe what He says about me. And therefore, I want Him to say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Now, we're going to come back to this a lot during these next several weeks as we talk about this topic of being fulfilled in His presence. But as I thought about it, one of the reasons I would like for Him to say that is similar to the what the master told his slave, well done, thy good and faithful servant, in whom I'm well pleased. And he was saying this about Jesus because Jesus did the things that he commanded. He fulfilled his will. And I would say it differently. He completely fulfilled the will of the Father. And then I want to use this phrase, according to the purpose for which he was created. He fulfilled fully the purpose for which he was created. And you know what? This is exactly what we're supposed to do too. Fulfill that purpose for which we were created. Now, if you're looking in a mirror today, who do you see? Do you see just this temple? Or do you see the real you? The spirit that's alive in you, your spirit, joined as one with the Holy Spirit. And today, I want to talk to your spirit. And really this whole session, because that is the real you. So I just listen with your spirit real closely today, not just with physical ears. Now, there was a definite purpose for Jesus to become a man. And I'll use the phrase for later, the only begotten of God. So if I were to ask you what was the reasons that he was created as a man, you might say, for the Word to become flesh. I would. That's true. For grace and truth to come to the earth, what John 1:17, I believe it's verse 17, says concerning him. That is absolutely true. To be the exact image of the Father for us so that we see the nature of the Father. Well, Jesus said that was the reason he came. Or we might say he came to do the works of the Father, which all of those are true. But the reason, or better, let me use just the word purpose, the purpose for which he came was redemption. Now, that work of redemption included every aspect about his life. It included the birth, his life, which I'll just add, all through it had continued fellowship with the Father. It included his death and his resurrection. And the biggest thing that we think of, that most Christians think of when we talk about this, is a ticket to heaven. But the purpose for which Jesus came to this earth was to restore fellowship between you and I and our Father. And everything begins and it never ends related to that fellowship. And it starts not when we get to heaven, but it's intended to begin and to continue when we were born again. And it just transitions as we move on to heaven when this body ceases to function. So purpose. Let's talk for a moment about purpose. Dictionary says that purpose is defined as something set up as an object or as something to be attained. So the purpose of something is an object or a purpose to be attained, which I like that last one a little better. To be attained, is it something to be attained as it applies to us? Now, I want to ask you, if the purpose of something, if the purpose, the object, or something to be attained is not known, then what will be the impact as people start trying to do things to achieve a purpose which they don't fully understand and know? Well, you know, being raised as a coach's kid, I like games. So think about trying to play football under baseball rules. Now we laugh. Now, I was going to say basketball, but basketball today has got about as physical as football is. It's not a game that I recognize anymore. But think about what would happen to the players and the fans if they were watching football teams play according to basketball's rules. Do you think that there might be some frustration on the part of the players? Do you think there would be some confusion as the coaches were telling the players what to do, and confusion on the part of those who were watching? I certainly do. Do you think there might be some conflicts that occurred, or some gross indecision, wavering? What do I do? And then that would transition very quickly to dissatisfaction, to fatigue, because you're putting your whole effort into doing something, and everything you do, you're being told this is not the way you do it, this is not why you're doing it. And what happens then in the end? The fans would quit and they'd leave. The players would just get so frustrated, they'd walk off the field. And the coaches have nobody to direct. And so they would be at that same step. And what I want us to see, and let me say one other thing too. Abuse will occur in that environment. They'll try to take advantage of the situation and modify and change things and do things to alter the outcome to fit what they think ought to happen. Now, I say that because that's a lot what I see happening to believers, because we don't know, we don't walk in the knowledge, the revelation of the purpose for which you and I were created. I remember when Mom and Dad gave me my first 3-speed bike with the little bitty skinny tires in Dublin. And that was back in the day where I could ride that bike. Now, Dublin wasn't a big city, but I could ride that bike miles from my house and they not worry about me and go all over the place. And I could ride that 3-speed bike really well because those gears helped me get up and down little hills and keep going easily and didn't tire me out. But I remember when Dublin had a lot of sand, and there would be sand in the streets. And back then, there were still dirt roads that were a lot of sand. You remember just off Westmore Street, some of those. And that bike, when I would hit sand, did things that I didn't want it to do. It would be like you trying to drive a Ferrari that was designed for one purpose on a skating rink. It wouldn't bring good results, and it didn't. Now, can you imagine what that bike would have been like for me? Because it would hit that sand and it would just turn every which way, whether I wanted it to or not. So, could I take this bike and ride it at the beach? Absolutely not. Why? Because it wasn't designed for that purpose. Now, where are you going in all this? Where I'm going is for you and I to get back to the point of, for what purpose was mankind created? But more specifically, for what purpose was Jessica created? For was Wanda created? Because that's what we need to know. So I want you to go to Revelation 4 with me. And we're going to start in verse 8. And we're going to work slowly through this. I hope we get through all this today, but we'll find a point to land if we don't. And we'll continue next week. So Revelation 4, verse 8. And I'm going to read this from King James today. And the four beasts, and then I'm going to skip all the description of them. Listen to what it says. They rest day and night. They rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who lives forever and ever. The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things. So let's stop there. For you, Lord, have created all things. Does that include me? I would even say you were twice bought, twice created. Once when you were born, and then once again when you were born again through the work of the cross. But look how this verse concludes. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and they were created. Too often we read this verse and we think about the earth being created, the sun and the moon. But this is talking about you and me being created for his pleasure, for the pleasure of God. Now, I looked up the word, the definition of pleasure. And I'll be honest with you. The first definition, I'm looking it up in Webster's 1828. I did it because it was easier. I already had that software open. But I like Webster's Dictionary, 1828, because he uses Bible things to define. But he used a word that I had to go on and look up again. Approbation was the word he used. Now, maybe there's some of you who understand that word. So let me tell you what that word means. So a definition for pleasure is approbation, and it means an act of approving or attesting to, an attestation. So what is God's pleasure when you consider what he created? He approves it. He attests to it. What is he attesting to? That it's his and he loves it. Another definition that was given was gratification. And it gave examples of enjoyment and happiness. So what does that say? That God gets enjoyment and happiness from those things which he created. And I'm not just talking about the beauty of the mountains that we would look out off our back porch in Tennessee when they were full of snow and just splendor. And we didn't look at it so beautifully when we had that much snow as well, but the mountains would get it, and we wouldn't, and it was gorgeous. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about us. Psalm 147, verse 11. And we're going to look at a couple of psalms. They're right close together, 147 and then 149. 147 verse 11 says, The Lord takes pleasure in, there's that word again, those who reverently and worshipfully fear him, in those who hope in his mercy and his loving kindness. Or let me say it differently, for those who hope in his mercy and his covenant love. Now, can you read this verse and put your name in there? The Lord takes pleasure in men who reverently and worshipfully fears him. In men whose hope is in his mercy and his covenant love. Psalm 149, verse 4. Because you might say, well, that's, he's taking pleasure in an act. Yeah, and we're going to talk about that act and what it means concerning being in his presence. But in Psalm 149, I want to read you the amplified version of this one. It says, For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. So that takes a little pressure off you and I, because now we're lumped in together with others and it's not just about me. And so that'll be a little easier for you. until this revelation gets down inside you. The complete Jewish Bible. Now, let me finish that one in Amplified. He will beautify the humble with salvation and adorn the wretched with victory. Now that says to me, that's a description of who we were before we got born again and what he wants to do for us. And look at how he wants to do it for us, or when he wants to do it for us. He wanted to do this while we were still in that state. Now that ought to bring some New Testament scriptures to mind. Complete Jewish Bible says, for Adonai takes delight in his people. He crowns the humble with salvation. So my question is, do you see yourself as creating delight in the heart of God? Do you see you creating a delight in the heart of God for you? And if we don't, then don't let the condemnation start, because we can. And if we'll go through this together and you'll meditate it, not just here, because I'm just telling you, I don't believe you're going to get the impact of this by just listening to me. You're going to have to spend some time going back through this. Let's just confess now. The Lord delights in me. I am of his people. He delights in me. Now I want you to say your name instead of me. He delights in Minton. Now if that's uncomfortable for you, then you need to say it more. And with it, I would add, he loves me just like he loves Jesus. He delights in me just like he did Jesus. That's why I am unashamed to say, when I get to heaven, I want him to say, not just, or he can even say it in lieu of, well done, thy good and faithful servant, but this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Now, for you ladies, he can say daughter, and that's just fine. But we've got to get this down inside us, that this is who we are, or we're never going to do the things that Jesus did. Because this is what gave Jesus the confidence and the courage to step out and do what the Father was telling him to do and to bear all the persecution that came with it. He knew his purpose. Now, you've got to understand, he divested himself of all his godly capabilities. So that says to me, when he got to earth and Mary started telling him this is what happened, he had to go learn and seek God for his purpose. He didn't come down omniscient knowing what he was supposed to do. He had to go find himself in the book. That's why when I read Luke 4:18, or really 17, starting to talk about it, says he got up and was going to read the prophet Isaiah. And I always add, he found himself in the prophet Isaiah. And how did he find himself? Because he had spent time in the presence of the Lord prior to that date. And it didn't start when he went to the wilderness for 40 days. So, the Lord takes pleasure and delight in his people. Go to Genesis 1 with me. And we're going to look at the 31st verse. Now, in all the other days of creation, before this day 6, Lord makes something, and what did he say? For it is good. For it is good. Now, when the Lord says something is good, is it? And then he makes Adam. And what does he say in verse 31 at the end of this day? And he saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. So I want to ask you the question. As a born again, blood bought believer in the Lord Jesus, who's been made righteous, and the Lord has come and now dwells in your spirit, joined with you as one spirit, is there any reason that you can see why you think of yourself as very good? Not because of who you are, not because of this flesh. Remember, who am I speaking to today? Not your flesh, not your temple, but your spirit. Is there any reason you ought to think of yourself any other way than very good? And I don't think so. Now, look in verse 31 again. It has this word here, and behold, it was very good. That word behold means take a moment, stop and look at it. The young folks today might say, check it out. But it's talking about take some time to check it out. And that's what I wanted to encourage you to do from today to get ready for where we're going next week. Now, the question then becomes, well, what is his pleasure concerning man? Now, you get a wide variety of answers when you start there. My notes I wrote down, is it to give him good things? And I would say, yes, that's the heart of God, to give man good things. I would say, is it the heart of God to give him health and peace and prosperity? And is it the heart of God to give him dominion over the earth? Yes, that's good things. Now, some would say it's the heart of God to constantly test him with evil. And I would say they haven't seen the heart of God, if that's a viewpoint yet. And we're going to get into some of that, because there are many born-again, spirit-filled Christians who believe that suffering, particularly things that Jesus has redeemed us from, is something that God is giving them / allowing them to do. And that will distort your view of being able to say, I am the beloved of God in whom he's well pleased. And so we'll cover those. We'll spot it in several weeks going through that. Now look at, and I would say, so all these things are things God wants to do, but it's not the purpose. Genesis 3:8-9. And you can look over at it, and I'm just going to kind of paraphrase it. Now, this is after Adam and Eve have sinned. But we'll come back to this point. But let's back up. Do you envision that what I'm about to read has happened before the day on which they partook? I do. I think this was a routine thing. In verses 8 and 9 of Genesis 3 says, and they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And he, the Lord, called to man and said, where are you? Why would he do that? Because I believe he came down on a routine basis to just be with and walk with and talk with the creation, which he said was very good, and that gave him pleasure. Now, pleasure, I want you to begin to think of too as his will, his goodwill, his desire. So that gave the Lord pleasure. Now, this is a key question for you. That's what he did before the day that they, and I'm going to say Adam sinned. Eve was deceived, Adam sinned. He knowingly, he heard the word directly. But what did the Lord do on the day they had sinned? He came down looking for his man. And I want to ask you why. because this is where we get off the track. Did he come down saying, "Where are you?" To fellowship with them? Or to chastise and punish them? And we're back to his heart. And I would submit to you, he came down to fellowship with his man. I am convinced that if Adam had repented, and yes, somebody else may have sinned, but if Adam had repented because of the way he created and he treasured and he took pleasure in his man, that mercy would have been extended. But yet, what do we do? How do most Christians see our Father? As someone that we have to use a crowbar with to try to pry loose those things that we want him to give us. As someone who's sitting up there with a bat ready to play whack-a-mole and knock us down for everything we do wrong. Do you know what whack-a-mole is? It's a game board. It's a game that I first saw out in on a trip to San Francisco on Pier 39 out there. And it's got a flat place here with a mallet that's a rubber or soft feel mallet. And it's got about 12 holes in it. And these little moles stick their heads up. And you start, your object is to everyone jumps up, you knock it down before it goes down. And it will work your pants off. I mean, it'll wear you out. Isn't that what the devil wants us to do? He keeps popping up with things, wanting us to try to just focus on him, to knock him down. But you know what? Those moles would go down even if I didn't knock it down. So, here's the Lord. Created, asking, "Where are you?" Now, let's even go back to the creation. In Genesis 1, 26 and 27, how did he say he made us? In his likeness, which I take to mean a relative semblance, and in his image, which I'm going to take as a direct representation. If you actually look at the words for made and created, one means to take something and make something else from it, while the other word actually means to create something or to make something from nothing. So the Lord has made man, he's put him up and leaned him up against this tree, that lifeless body. And he didn't say that lifeless body was good, because he hadn't finished. And I envision that he walked up to him and ruached him, spirited him, blew the breath of life in him, created in him that same spirit that he breathed out of himself. So what did he do? He took of the earth and he took of the spirit and he put them together to live. And he said, it was very good. So now let's go, and this is not in your notes, but I'm led to go this way. Let's move on to Jesus. Because you say, people would say, well, Jesus could live that way because he was the Son of God. And that's kind of a true statement. What did he do with Jesus? He came with Mary, got her agreement with him, basically took earthly matter, her egg, Holy Spirit hovered over it, deposited a spiritual matter, and Jesus was conceived. So Jesus had that same earthly matter and that same spirit matter and became a man, just like all other men. And say, well, yeah, but it was Jesus. Well, let's go to you and I. I'm born of mother. And we'll talk about the difference between the only begotten and the firstborn a little later in this time. You can ponder that if you want to, but I was mother's only child for a while. I was her firstborn. Now, even though I would tell you, and I hope she would tell you, I was a pretty good kid, I was still lost until a time where I realized who Jesus was, and I didn't use the right terms of being born again, but I know I believed in him and I confessed him and I believe something happened. So what happened? The Lord took this flesh, took out one spirit, and did what? He didn't just put something to replace it. He created a new spirit, and then he came to dwell in that spirit. Do you see, after we're born again, we've got the same spirit DNA that Jesus walked around with. And the scripture talks about him being, after his resurrection, the what? Firstborn of many. And I'll even share with you, I'll give you a glimpse. When the Father raised him from the dead, what he said in Hebrews, I believe he said, again, I'm taking him as a son. He didn't say, my only son. Why didn't he say that? Because of you and I. So I want you to get a glimpse of this, that you are created and recreated when you got born again in the image of the man Jesus who walked on this earth. And we cannot use the excuse, but he was different. Because the word says what? He was tested in every way. Everything you and I have been through, he went through. So, why were we created? Why were you and I created? Is our most important purpose to go share the gospel? Is our most important purpose to go lay hands on people so that the Lord can do signs and wonders? And I'm going to tell you that those are all good things, just like they're the good things that God wants us to give us. But the purpose for which you and I are created is to fellowship with the Father and with his Son whom he sent. That is the reason that you and I exist. 1 John 1. 1 John 1, first verse. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life, Jesus. And the life was manifested. And we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Now let me stop there. When we talk about his presence, we need to understand there is a presence that we have because of our position in him. But we're also going to be talking about a manifested presence. What was with the Father, but a presence that he gives us as well. And I'll just plant that for future discussion. Then verse 3 says, "For we have seen and heard, and we proclaim to you also that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write so that your joy," some translations say our joy, but the word can mean either one, "so that your joy and our joy may be full," or may be made complete. So we get a glimpse then of what we were created for, because their sole purpose in telling them about Jesus was what? So that they could fellowship with them, and our fellowship is with the Father. Psalm 16, verse 11. Now I want you to know, he said, our joy may be made full or complete. That says to me that the Lord wants us to have this fullness of joy. And I'll go ahead and say it, this fullness of his presence, thus me calling this fulfilled in his presence. In Psalm 16, familiar psalm, familiar verse, verse 11. You will make known to me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. So why did John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, the only disciple who wasn't martyred, the one to whom the revelation was given, what did he tell us? That your purpose here is to fellowship with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. What is this verse saying? In thy presence is fullness of joy. He said that that our joy may be made full, or our joy may be made complete, which also means full. So he's saying the same thing. In the presence of the Lord is the only place where you and I are going to have that joy, that desire we have inside to be joyful, fulfilled. And I'm going to tell you, it's not just a once and a while experience. It can be a full-time experience. Now, this next line in this verse is equally important. It says, in thy right hand there are pleasures forever. Now, this is a psalmist talking, I believe, prophetically and factually about where Jesus was before he left to come down and where he is today. But I got to stop there. Who is also at his right hand? Raise your hands. And this tells us how. Look at the way it starts. In thy right hand, where are you positionally today? In him. Now don't look at me like that. This is when a smile ought to come to your face, or a good chance to say amen. Where are we today? In him. Where are we seated today? In the presence of the Lord. This is not something we have to work up. That's where we are. That's a whole other discussion. We're going to get there. And what I want to say to you is we can do this constantly. Psalm 91. How does it start out? For time, I'm not going to read it all. He who dwells. Now, what does dwelling give you a connotation of? Someone who remains there. Where are we remaining? In the secret place of the Most High. Well, if I'm remaining in the secret place of the Most High and the Most High is there, might this be saying that I am abiding in His presence? Certainly. Certainly it would. What does John 15 tells us? In John 15 now, John 14, he told the disciples, I'm leaving. But I'm going to come back, but I'm leaving. And then John 15, he says, abide in me. He's telling the disciples, I'm leaving, but I don't want you to leave me. That says to me, we're to stay in that abiding position. And that word abide in the Greek, literally means to stay, to reside in, to dwell in. And so it can be a constant thing. So it's not just something that's going to happen here and there. Now, Jesus understood this principle. Look at John 8. And I want to give you several scriptures. We'll go through them quickly because they say similar things. But I want you to have more than one testimony of this. In John 8, start with verse 28. And Jesus said to them, therefore, when you lift up the Son of Man, you will know that I am He. I do nothing on my own initiative. So I said before, Jesus didn't come as an omniscient God in a man's body. He was all God, but he laid it all aside and he had to learn. And so everything he did, how did he know what to do? He saw it in the Word or what? The Holy Spirit led him to do it. So he said, I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak the things as the Father taught me. Now, if the Father taught him, Do you think he's referring to the time when he was back in heaven before his birth? Or what he taught him when he was here on earth? And if he taught him when he was here on earth like you and I are today, then does that mean he can teach us those same things concerning our purpose and what we're to do? I believe it does. Verse 29, and he who sent me is with me. Now, if the Lord asks you to go do something, or when he told BJ and I to come back to Macon, we believed that he sent me and he was with me. He wasn't going to leave, just like Jesus. And it goes on to say, he has not left me alone. Key phrase. And then look at what it says. For I always do the things that are pleasing to him. I do nothing on my own initiative. I speak as the Father taught me. He's always with me. He's never left me alone. And I do the things that please him. Look at John 5:30. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will. Let me say that differently. Because I do not seek my own pleasure. Whose pleasure is he seeking? But the will of him who sent me. Now that's why he could say, look at Matthew 26, and we talked about this recently, about the way that so many people pray, if it's thy will, if it's thy will, if it's thy will. In Matthew 26, verse 39, when Jesus prayed, my Father, if this is possible, let this cup pass from me. And I said to you, he knew what was coming. He had read Isaiah 53. But what did he say? Yet, not what I will, but what you will. He was submitting himself to the Lord's will. Now, did he want to go through with this? No, because he knew what was coming. And the spiritual was worse than the fleshly. Now, I want you to look at Matthew 12:50. Now, who is speaking here? Is yours in red letters? So who's speaking? Jesus. I mean, somebody can say that. You know that. But I want you to think of it just a little bit differently. I want you to say, my older brother speaking this. For whoever does the will of my Father, who is in heaven, he is my brother and my sister and my mother. So what is it saying? That when we do the will of the Lord, and we've got to see that we've been made righteous so we can hear, so we can act, and he's going to do the works in us, just like Jesus did. He's saying, we're his pleasure, just like Jesus is. Now, I'm going to use this phrase again, and I'm almost hesitant to do it because I don't want to get it wrong. I'm not saying you've been made equal to Jesus, but I am saying you've been made equal with Jesus. If God loves him and you the same way, if God is pleased with him and with you in the same way, then he's made you equal with, which is why you can sit in and be in his presence. Don't let your religious mind start thinking, I ain't worthy now. That's what the devil's going to start saying, not me. I told you, you're going to have to meditate on this. John 16:32, Jesus talking and says, I'm going to get left alone in a minute, but I'm not alone, for he who sent me is with me. He had that confidence. John 17:21 says, Jesus is praying for you and I. Now, what did Jesus say about leaving you and I, or the Holy Spirit? I will not ever leave you or forsake you. Now, I didn't say that for emphasis. I said what he said. John 17:21, Jesus praying that they may all be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in them, that they may also be one in us, so that the world would believe that you have sent them. Look at John 17:23. And we are not going to get through all these. We'll get down to where we can begin to talk about purpose and unplug, because I want you to get a glimpse of where we're going. John 17:23, Jesus is praying for you and I. We know that because he said, I'm praying for those who will not only hear, but for those who will believe on those who are hearers' words. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity. Now, if you look at Minton as solely this flesh and blood body, then there's no way, or if I look at Minton, there's no way I can perceive myself as perfect. But what has been made perfect in me? The real me. My spirit man. And this other perfection is not going to come until he comes back and I behold him. Then my body's going to be like his is. But we've got to see what he says about us and who we are. Luke 6:12, let me just read it to you. It says, and it was at this time he went off to the mountain to pray. And he spent the whole night in prayer to God. Now the Greek word for prayer is from two words. P-R-O-S, which is a preposition which means forward or facing forward. Or it's used with the implication of facing face to face. Second part of that word, hominy, means a wish or a prayer or a desire. So the picture that this word gives is that you are speaking to someone how? Face to face. Now, why did Jesus go and pray on the mountain face to face with the Lord? What was he doing there? We think of praying as reading a list of making requests. But for me, I've learned that I'm not the smartest one doing the talking when I'm praying to God. And so I'm going to spend more time doing what? Listening. Now, some of you are laughing at me, but you're right there in that same category with me. Amen. Okay? And so what was Jesus doing? In fact, one of the words for praying is, it's not only to supplicate, but it's to worship, to begin to tell God who he is, to magnify God. Now, as I said to you before, we're not magnifying God to make him bigger. We're magnifying God so that we see him as he is in our eyes. It's for my benefit I'm magnifying him. So Jesus laid aside his deity, learned what he was supposed to do, and he always pleased the Father just as we're to do. Now, we just finished a number of weeks on faith. And we saw in Hebrews 11:6 that the word says it's impossible to please God, to be his pleasure without what? Faith. So we must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who do what? Seek him. Diligently seek him, I would add. So what I want to tell you here as we begin to close today, combined with what we just talked about, you cannot live a life of faith that we discussed last September, October, November, unless you're in communion or in fellowship or in His presence. Faith and fellowship are inseparable. And that's why so many people end up trying to do faith on their own without the presence part of it, and they get frustrated. And what did we see that people say? Well, that faith just didn't work. That's one of the reasons I'm seeing why our faith is not effective. Now, where I want to go in this next week, and we're going to unplug right here. I'm just going to introduce it and then we'll stop. What I want to tell you is when you get born again and you get fired up and you get great zeal and you say, Lord, what's the first thing you say? What do you want me to do? Beloved, when we get seeking purpose before seeking presence, then we've just got the cart before the horse. It won't work. What's going to be the result? You remember the football game with the basketball rules? They got frustrated. They got confused. Where did it lead? They got weary and they quit. We cannot seek purpose without first seeking presence. And I'll just add this. The same is true when you need wisdom, when you need answers. If you seek answers before you seek presence, you're liable to hear the wrong voice. So that's where we'll pick up next week, and then we'll just continue on with wherever the Lord goes. I've just got pages and pages of options here, but we're just going to let Him lead us in how we go through this. Because what up? No, let me do one other thing real quick. What's a lighthouse for? A lighthouse is sitting on the edge of a piece of land amongst the rocks normally, amongst the stones, just say you're living stones, and it sends out a sign that says what? Watch out, there's something here you don't want to run aground. Now, does a lighthouse ever move? No. So it has a fixed purpose. If it moved, then the people who are viewing the light would be in a total state of confusion, not knowing what's going on. This is why your purpose is important and your light is important, because people are looking at your light. And if your purpose is here one day and here another day and way over here another day, what are people who are going to be beholding your light going to think? Not about you, but about your God. So this is where we're going. And then we'll talk about when we know the will of the Lord, being able to begin to do it, things that'll come against us, how the anointing works with us, and it'll all go back to reigning in life. Because I know and I stay in His presence. So that's kind of where I believe the Lord's leading us. And He's a whole lot smarter than I am. And I'm enjoying this a whole lot more than just going in and talk about some of the suffering that I thought He was going to do. Well, bless you.